We are looking at Paul's letter, first letter at least that we have in our Bibles, to the church at Corinth. So if you have your Bible with you or your phone or your pad or whatever it is that you use to look at the scriptures, we encourage you to be going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we've been reminding each other that this is a situational letter. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a specific group of people at a specific point in their history to deal with some specific issues and problems and questions that they were having. And in our class Wednesday night, we made the point, and I think it's worthy to make again, that we need to be somewhat careful. We want to stress that, yes, this is a situational letter. It is an occasional letter, but there's a danger in doing that. The danger is somebody could say, well, that situation was only in Corinth, only in the first century, so it has absolutely nothing to do with me in the year 2015. So we need to have somewhat of a balanced approach. We need to remember that, yes, this is an occasional letter. It is situational, but Paul's answers and his advice and his solutions are theological truths that are timeless principles. And as we go through the letter, we will see that he's taking their specific situations, their specific problems, and he's responding in a way really that's timeless in principle. The thoughts that we're going to talk about today are generated, at least as I see it, they're generated out of Paul's words in the latter part of verse 17. Verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom." And there's where the thought begins. "Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And all of these words come out of his remarks regarding their quarreling over their favorite teacher and their favorite preacher. And this began back up in chapter 10. And it's really going to continue through chapter 3. The overall issue, I think, here is spiritual immaturity. It's being manifested here by the people arguing and quarreling over who their favorite preacher or teacher was. But for now, he's talking about the message of the cross. And he says, "I didn't come to baptize. That wasn't my primary responsibility. I didn't want to generate a following by baptizing people. My primary purpose was to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So the text today is going to deal with the real power of this message that we preach. Gordon MacDonald, author of Ordering Your Private World, among other books, writes, "I used to struggle with overconfident intelligentsia while living in Boston. I would leave the town of Lexington, where my family and I lived, and I would drive past the towers of Harvard University. Another mile down the road, on the left, sits the campus of MIT, and to the right, the campus of Boston University. Straight ahead were the towering headquarters of many great multinational corporations. There were moments when I was tempted to be intimidated by these unmitigated, unadulterated symbols of power. Here were great world leaders being trained in the business school at Harvard. Over at MIT, signals bounced off Mars every 30 seconds. In those towers, decisions were being made that created and destroyed the economies all over the world. And who was I? What was our congregation with this Christian gospel trying to preach?" That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were intimidated by all of the talk of so-called intelligent people who said the cross is silliness. Paul tells us not to buy it. It has never been true, and it's not true today. God is going to show the wisdom of men and women to be rank foolishness. For the wise, the cross must be in its central place. Now, there are three different sections in this text that I want us to unpack. And the first has to do with the message itself, the foolishness of the message that was preached. And this begins in verse 18. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." You see, to the Jews, this message was a stumbling block. God's chosen one, God's Messiah, could not possibly end his life on a cross. It wasn't the way it was supposed to be. God's Messiah was supposed to be powerful. He was supposed to be a leader. He was supposed to be a political and a governmental ruler. There's no way that God's Messiah is going to end life on a cross. Plus, Paul says, they were always looking for a sign. William Barclay refers to this as a startling happening. They were always looking for something big. Some of us are just like that. Some of us wander through life without a whole lot of faith and commitment, always wanting God to just give me a sign. We want to make a decision and we say, just give me a sign. And the problem is, if God does give us a sign, we question it or we want another one. The Jews always wanted a sign. But the bottom line is, to a Jew in the first century, one who spent his life serving others and who then died on a cross, put there by the Romans, could not possibly be God's Messiah. And then there were the Greeks. To the Greeks, the entire concept was utterly ridiculous. The entire concept of incarnation, of word becoming flesh, as John would write, was utterly ridiculous. To the Greek, God's little g did not feel, they did not care, and they certainly did not become human. The very idea of God becoming flesh, God becoming a man, God lowering himself to take this lowly position as a human being was foreign to their thought. Plus, they tended to follow the silver-tongued rhetoric. They were captivated by charisma. The more eloquent one spoke and the more wise one sounded, the bigger following they would attract. And so to the Greek, this message of a cross was to be laughed at and ridiculed rather than to be listened to and respected. So it would seem that the Christian message had very little chance. But as Paul says, with God, appearances are not always what they seem. For this message represents the ultimate paradox. This is the ultimate reversal. Christ crucified is, in fact, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then Paul uses two examples, if you will, to further make this point. He says, look at you yourselves. Look at the Corinthians themselves. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Evidently, the Corinthians, or at least a good portion of them, were not among the elite of society. The time that we spent in Honduras this year, we didn't really get to work with too many of society's elite, did we? The people that were drawn to the ministry and to the service and to the message and to the love of Jesus were the poor and the downtrodden. And as Charlie pointed out, in this assembly this morning, there are a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds. But it doesn't really matter who you are out there. In here, we are all one on equal ground. In the church at Corinth, there weren't too many of the elite. Now, there had to be some, because a little bit later in the letter, in chapter 11, when there is some problems with the Lord's Supper, there's a division there, and the division has something to do with the rich partaking early and overindulging and not leaving any for the poor. So there has to be a few, at least, wealthy people in the church, but he says not many. Not many. So that means that most in the church were not influential, were not of noble birth, were not wise by human standards. Paul has to remind them again that God has chosen the foolish and the weak through which to work and to demonstrate his power. The biggest reason for this is so that we can't boast. God works through weakness. God works through suffering. God works the most through the weakest, so that we have absolutely nothing to brag about. The name John Piper may ring a bell with some of you. He has a daily devotional that I try to read most mornings, and this is part of his devotional from a couple of days ago. It says, when Paul was told by the Lord Jesus that his thorn in the flesh would not be taken away, he supported Paul's faith by explaining why. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Did you catch that? My power is made perfect in weakness. God ordains that Paul be weak so that Christ might be seen as strong on Paul's behalf. If we feel and look self-sufficient, we get the glory, not Christ. So Christ chooses the weak things of the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And sometimes he makes seemingly strong people weaker so that the divine power will be more evident. God shows his power in our weakness. When you are at your weakest, when I am at my weakest, that is the best opportunity for God to be seen and glorified in you. The third part of this text to unpack is the first five verses of chapter 2, where Paul talks about himself. He says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul did not consider himself to be an eloquent speaker or to possess superior wisdom. He says, I proclaim to you the testimony about God. That's the way the NIV renders it. Some translations say the mystery of God. And some commentators like to argue over which translation is correct, and one may be more correct than the others, I don't know. But it seems to me that Paul is talking about God's story as it has been revealed in Jesus. When I was with you, this is what I did. When I was with you, I told you about God's story being revealed, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, I determined or I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now the idea of knowing nothing doesn't mean that Paul never talked about anything else. It simply means that the main part of the message, the focal point of the message, the gist of the story of God, of God's revelation in Jesus, was the cross. The cross of Jesus is what makes everything possible. And we also know that Paul had to talk about the resurrection, because without the resurrection, the cross of Jesus was just another cross. People were crucified every day in the Roman world. Crucifixion was a pretty normal occurrence. It was the main form of capital punishment carried out by the Roman Empire. So without the resurrection, the cross has no power. In fact, perhaps the major issue in Corinth was their misunderstanding about the resurrection. We're going to find that out in chapter 15. So we know Paul talked about that as well. And then there's this idea, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's another phrase that commentators like to debate over. And again, whatever that phrase means, faith was to rest not on men, but on God. When Paul talked about the message of the cross, when he talked about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when he talked about the power of the resurrection and how this is the testimony about God, this is the mystery of God that has now been fulfilled and revealed in Jesus Christ, there is a power to that message. There was a power to that message that is still present today, but the power is not merely in the words. The power is in the Spirit of God to convict and to open hearts and to change lives. That's where the power comes from. The well-known preacher Charles Spurgeon says, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converter of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." The power of the message is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what do we take away from this? I think there's one main point that Paul is trying to make with this little section. Again, this is in the bigger context of spiritual immaturity, in the bigger context of arguing over who your favorite spiritual leader was. But this idea of the power of the cross, I think Paul is asking the Corinthians, and by way of application, he's asking us, do we glory in ourselves or do we glory in God? I think that's the heart of it. Do we glory in what I do and in what I think and in how wise I am and in what I have accomplished? Or do I, in my weakness, glory in God? In what does my faith rest? Does my faith rest in some human philosophy? Does my faith rest in a political system? Does my faith rest in science? Does my faith rest even in a system of religion? What do I put my faith in? Do I get caught up in the latest fad or the latest craze? Do I get caught up in the latest church growth technique? Am I all about being user-friendly and seeker-sensitive? Do I simply follow the traits of consumerism to see how we can draw people here? In what does my faith rest? According to Paul, our faith should rest in Christ crucified as the power of God. There's no boasting on my part. There's no boasting on our part. There's no pride to be taken in human accomplishment, human achievement. We preach Christ crucified. The ultimate paradox. It's ironic that someone who says they're not eloquent writes some of the most eloquent words in all the New Testament. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. God's always worked this way. Just a few Old Testament examples. Think of the story of the Israelites and their exodus. They've left Egypt and they're at the edge of the Red Sea, and some are grumbling, wishing they had not left Egypt. They'd just rather go back there. They figure that it would be better to die in Egypt than to drown in the waters of the Red Sea or to be slaughtered by Pharaoh's army, which was bearing down on them. And God tells Moses, divide the waters. This is in Exodus chapter 14. Divide the waters and you will walk through on dry ground. Sounds a little foolish, doesn't it? Or in Joshua chapter 6, what about the walls of Jericho? You're going to march around this city a certain number of times for a certain number of days. You're going to blow these trumpets and the walls are going to fall. Sounds a little foolish to me. I don't know of any demolition or destruction that's ever occurred in such a way. Or in Numbers chapter 21, there's the instruction to craft a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And anyone who looks on that serpent that had been bitten by poisonous snakes, anyone that looks on that serpent will be healed. And Jesus even references that story. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, so must I be lifted up. But I don't know of anybody in the medical community that would talk about, if you want to be cured of a snake bite, you look at a serpent on a pole. Sounds a little foolish to me. Or if you are a man named Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5, and you have leprosy and you go see the prophet of God, and he tells you to go dip in this nasty, muddy river and you'll be cleansed. Naaman thought that was foolish, didn't he? He didn't want to do that. Thought it was ridiculous. And somebody in his entourage was wise enough to make the point, you know, if the prophet would have told you to, and I'm paraphrasing here, run around the block 7 times, you would have done so. So why not just try this? And so Naaman did, and he was cured of his leprosy. Sounds somewhat foolish to me. And then we have this story of a benevolent, loving God who creates this paradise. And then he creates human beings so that he can share fellowship with them. But somewhere along the line, these human beings chose to go their own way. They chose to follow their own desires, and that introduces this thing called sin into the world. And so God continues to try to nurture this relationship with his people. And the Old Testament tells this story of God trying to work among his people, but them continually choosing to go their own way. And so in the fullness of time, God empties himself and he becomes a man. He becomes a human being and he comes to the earth and he lives a life of love and service. And then he's arrested by those who don't particularly care for his way of doing things, and they crucify him. God, this God who created everything, allows himself to be crucified. He's so poor he doesn't even have a place to be buried. And so he's put in this tomb. But then 3 days later, the tomb is empty. And those events would be the means by which sin would be forgiven. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is something that we've already seen exemplified for us this morning in baptism. That's the theological significance of that act. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus are the means by which we are redeemed and restored. It might sound rather foolish to some. As N.T. Wright says, this is the craziest message anybody could imagine. It's the craziest message anybody could imagine. But it is a story, when told, that releases a power like no other. It's a message the unbelieving world sees as foolishness. Unbelievers see this as ridiculous. But you know what's even crazier? What is even crazier that somebody like me is standing up here in this place this morning sharing this message with you? What's even crazier is that in my sin, in my brokenness, with my flaws, that God would not just love me, but through his grace and his mercy, he would redeem me and use me in his service. And you know what's even crazier? He will do the very same thing for you. The foolishness of God, wiser than any man. The weakness of God is stronger than anything this world has to offer. In what do you place your trust? Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we can help you this morning begin your walk with Jesus, we would absolutely love to help you do that. Maybe you're ready, as Chase has done this morning, to put on the Lord Jesus in baptism, to reenact the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, to say to the world, I want to be on Team Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I want to be redeemed. I want to live for him. It may sound silly. It may sound foolish. But I can promise you, it is the greatest life you could ever imagine. The world won't understand it. But God does. If we can help you this morning, if we can pray with you, if you have a hurt or a struggle, like probably 99.99% of us do, and you're willing to acknowledge that, you're willing to seek the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, we want this to be a safe place. We want this to be a place where you can come and you can admit your pain and you can seek healing. Not because there's anything special about any of us, but because of the cross of Jesus. If we can help you, would you come as we stand and as we sing?